I'm prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I know. So here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy.
Here's my heart.
Lord, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it.
Be seated. You can be seated. Before we actually look into the Word, I've got a prayer request here. This note from Jim Cummings. His son left this evening with two deans and eight fellow students on a missions trip for Lisbon, Portugal. He asked if we'd pray for them. He's going to be with the children's ministry. So they're doing an outreach in Portugal. So why don't we pray for them? This is Jimmy Cummings and some friends from school. Father, we thank you for the work you're doing, not just here at Liberty, but around the world. We thank you for the missionaries that we're supporting that are working, laboring for you. We lift them up before you, God, after you bless the work of their hands. We pray for Jimmy and his fellow students, Lord, in going to Portugal. We pray, God, that you would go before them, that you would prepare hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that through the words of their mouth, anointed by your Spirit, you can save souls. Lord, we pray that tonight, as we hear your word, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we ask that through the ministry of your word and Spirit tonight, we would be changed to be more like Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. God is good, amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 7. We're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew 7, 12. One verse. Matthew 7, 12, known as the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule. Gospel of Matthew, verse 12. Jesus says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This verse is the beginning of the end, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a summary, not only of the preceding verses in Matthew 7, but also, I believe, it is the summation of everything Jesus has taught his followers in this sermon. Because he says that this golden rule is the law and the prophets. This sums it all up. And what he is addressing here is a comprehensive rule regarding our duties to our fellow man. You know, when you think about this verse, in some ways it might seem kind of anticlimactic, since it's so self-evident. Indeed, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, and even Confucius had a similar saying, stated either positively or negatively, and no one would argue that this precept does not serve as a perfect rule of justice. It does. But it also serves as a perfect rule of judgment. And thirdly, it serves as a rule of mercy or of love. And so those are the three things I want to look at tonight. I want to see this precept as a rule of justice first, secondly, as a rule of judgment, and then thirdly, as a rule of mercy or love. And then we're going to close with a few observations or applications. First, a rule of justice. Let's read it again. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This rule dictates that how I should treat others, assuming I were in their place. Thus, it is only fair or just to treat others as I would have them treat me. I am not exempted from my own demands on other people. For example, if I desire honesty, then I should tell the truth. If I deplore gossip, then I should guard against gossip. If I appreciate recognition, then I should acknowledge and honor others. And the list could go on and on and on because the principle is general and comprehensive. So it's certainly just to expect no more than we are willing to give, but also to give that which we demand. But this golden rule is also a rule of judgment. What do I mean? Let me explain. If this rule is so clearly self-evident, then let me ask this question. It is self-evident, isn't it? Of course. Then why is it that we so frequently break it? If it's so self-evident and so clearly just, then why is it that we break it? Here's why. Because I believe that this precept strikes at the heart of the human condition, the root problem that we have in our relationships with other people. You know what that problem is? That problem, thank you, is self-centeredness or selfishness. That's the root problem. While we acknowledge the justice of this precept, we continually violate it because we innately exempt ourselves from the expectations we place on others. We erect a standard and say they should live thus and so, but yet we violate our own standard. We all do it because we judge the judgmental, we criticize the critical, and we're bigoted against the bigots. In other words, we see, as Jesus said, we see the speck or the splinter in our brother's eye, but we don't see the log that's in our own. Why? Because we are innately self-centered. We're biased toward ourselves. We're biased to give ourselves preference, if you will. And the beautiful thing about this rule, this golden rule, that one of the things that makes it so golden is that Jesus takes our own self-interest. And I want you to follow this because it's important, because I want you to see the logic of what he's doing. Jesus takes our own self-interest, that is how we want to be treated, and he essentially turns it on its head. And by doing that, he exposes the sinfulness of our condition. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, take your own selfish expectations as the standard of justice, whatever they may be, and then compare your treatment of others to that standard. And what's the result? We stand condemned by our own standard because we violate the very standard we say that we apply to others. This golden rule is also a rule not only of justice and of judgment, but also of mercy, or you could say of love. The reason is that in the Bible, justice and love are not contradictory, they are complementary. Here, Jesus says that this golden rule, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, this rule summarizes the law and the prophets. Let's look at a few more texts. Hold your place here. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Look at Romans 13, if you will, starting in verse 8. We see the Apostle Paul essentially reiterating the teaching of Jesus here. Romans 13. Starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another." Why? Why is love so important? Because he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and now he quotes them, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we can look at many other texts to the same view. So when Jesus says we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, he's essentially saying that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the same idea. And if we truly walk in love toward our neighbor, then we fulfill toward our neighbor all of the duties of the second table of the law. They're all fulfilled in love. Jesus said elsewhere that the weightier matters of the law were justice and mercy and faith. We tend to think of law and love as opposite, or mercy and law as opposite, but Jesus says, no, the heart of the law was love and mercy. And we could look at many examples, but time doesn't permit. What we see in the Old Testament, though, is that the prophets repeatedly reproved Israel for confusing the particulars or the externals of the law for its essentials. In other words, they became preoccupied with the rituals and the activities, and they forgot the weightier matters or the things that were most important in the law, and that is to say, love and mercy and justice. One beautiful passage is in Micah chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there with me. Micah chapter 6. And Micah's right before Nahum. I'm sure that'll help you find it. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, the prophet says this. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then here's God's response. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This, the prophet says, is the essence of the law. The Jews were all concerned about the offerings and the oil and the firstborn and the first fruits and all of these activities. And he's saying, wait a minute, if you go through all the rituals and you do all the activities, but you forget the essentials, then you're not keeping the law. What are the essentials? Justice and mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So when Jesus says, do unto others as we would have them do to us, it's not only a rule of justice, it's likewise a rule of mercy, because love and mercy are the fulfilling of the law. If we walk in love, we will fulfill the law. We will treat others as we would be treated by them. And therefore, we end up fulfilling the law and the prophets. So we see that the golden rule is a rule of justice and therefore also of judgment, while at the same time it's a rule of mercy or a rule of love. So let's make a few applications to ourselves. The first observation I would like to make is that the golden rule forbids retaliation. The golden rule forbids retaliation. In this sense, the golden rule is restrictive, okay? It is restrictive. It keeps us from doing certain things, okay? We are to treat others as we would like to be treated, not treat others as we have been treated. Because human nature tends to treat people the way they treat us. We respond to their treatment, right? We respond in kind. But rather than doing that, we're told to treat them as we want them to treat us, regardless of how they treat us. So Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, if you love your brother, so what? The real challenge is to love your enemy, right? He says even the tax collectors, even the Gentiles, even the heathens can love people that love them. But how well do you love people that don't love you? How kind are you to people that aren't kind to you? How much honor do you give to people that don't honor you? See, that's the challenge. Being nice to your friends who are nice to you, that's easy. That requires nothing supernatural on our part, does it? Because even the heathens, even those who don't know God, who have not his spirit, they can be nice to people that are nice. The real challenge is being nice to people that are unnice. But that's what this rule requires. It requires that we treat people the way we want them to treat us, not the way they do. And the fact of the matter is, people will treat you at times in an unkind manner. People will, even Christians, sin against you at times. People will, even Christians, hurt you at times. But this rule requires that in spite of their treatment of us, we are to treat them as we want to be treated, not how we are treated. In our personal relationships, provocation does not justify retaliation. As a matter of fact, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Amen? Vengeance is not yours, vengeance is not mine, vengeance is God. He will recompense in his time and in his way, and we leave the matter in his hands. What we are to do is to treat others the way we would like to be treated, not the way we have been treated. The second point I want to make about the golden rule is that it is a positive command. In other words, the golden rule requires action. It requires action. Note the positive form of the command. Jesus says here in Matthew 7, verse 12, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He doesn't say, whatever you want men not to do to you, don't do to them. He puts it in the positive. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. So this is not only simply a command to refrain from treating others as they have treated us. That's true, because it's restrictive. It restricts us from treating people the way they've treated us. But it's more than that. It's not only restrictive, it is also positive, or active, you could say. We are to actively, listen to this, actively perform all the duties of justice and love toward others. This is what this rule requires, because that's what fulfills the law and the prophets. To actively perform all the duties of justice and love toward others. Excuse me. You know, the Jews had a negative form of this rule, and it was given by Rabbi Hillel, and it says this. It says, what is hateful to thyself, do not to thy neighbor, for this is the whole law. You see the difference? What is hateful to thyself, do not to thy neighbor, for this is the whole law. But Jesus turns Hillel on his head. You see, it is not enough to refrain from evil. We must do good. And a great example of this is in Luke chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 10, well-known story or parable, if you will. Luke 10, we're going to start in verse 25 because I want you to see the context of this parable, because Jesus is answering a question and it has to do with fulfilling the law, the very thing we're talking about in the golden rule. In Luke 10, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" Or I think the King James says, "How readest thou?" Now this is interesting. This is a side note. If this was a book, it'd be a footnote, okay? In several different places, Jesus asks this question when he's talking to them, and he's discussing the Old Testament with them, and he says, "Well, how do you read it? How do you read it?" And it's interesting, in another place, Jesus says, "Beware what you hear," or "Beware what you measure, because that's going to be measured back to you." How are you reading this? Are you really reading it right? Are you really understanding it? He's saying, how are you reading it? Verse 27, "So he answered and said," this is how I read it, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly.'" Man, wouldn't you like to hear Jesus say that to you? A plus. Good job. The right answer. You read the scripture right. You got the right interpretation. Oh, but then he says this: "Do this, and you will live." Now, if Jesus had stopped and said, "You have answered rightly," I believe the lawyer would have said, "Hey, look at me." I mean, he was a Pharisee, he was a scribe. He wanted the praise of men. "Hey, I got it right. I challenged the master. He asked me to interpret the Old Testament. I gave the right answer." Right? Just like a lawyer. I hope there's no lawyers here, by the way. But Jesus didn't just stop there and say, "You got the right answer. You got the right interpretation." You know why? Because interpreting the Bible correctly isn't enough. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to walk it. So he says, "You got the right interpretation. Now go thou and do likewise. Go now and live it." And so he didn't like that part of the answer, because once Jesus said that, he got convicted. The implication being, when Jesus said, "Now go live it," the implication being, you're not living it. So he's convicted now. And so what does he do? What does human nature do when it's convicted? It wants to justify itself, defend itself. Verse 29, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus," well, "who's my neighbor?" Boy, he's really going to trip up Jesus there, isn't he? That was really a witty comeback. So Jesus responds. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, the priest passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Now, the thing I want you to see about this passage, which you all know very well, is that it's an answer to a question about the law. It's an answer to an interpretation of the fulfillment of the law. Okay? And in a sense, this passage illustrates for us what it means to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Now, if you were laying on the side of the road, beaten, wounded, half naked, wouldn't you want someone to come by and help? Yes? Yes. Well, the priests come by. Oh my, it's a Samaritan. Walked by on the other side of the road. Not only did he walk by, he walked by on the other side of the road. Well, then the Levite comes by, and it says the Levite came and he saw. And the picture is the Levite came and actually walked over by the man, saw him lying there, bloody, beaten, half naked. And then from that point, instead of just walking on, he walks all the way to the other side of the road and then passes on. Is that how you want to be treated? You see, it boggles the mind, but you got to get this because this is the point. The priest and the Levite felt completely justified in walking past a wounded person because they didn't cause the wound. Because I'm not the one that hurt them, then I'm not obligated to help them. This is a negative righteousness, if you will, which says, as long as I don't infect the person, I have no obligation to cure the person. Their problem is their problem, and it's not my problem. And it's amazing to me that the Pharisees, who knew the scriptures better than many of us, could come to the conclusion that fulfilling the law meant leaving people alone. That's their idea of fulfilling the law. As long as I refrain from harm, then I have done my duty. Refraining from harm, however, is only part of one's duty, as we learned, because love is active, not passive. True love helps. Amen? True love reaches out. True love serves. True love attempts to rescue those that are in need. And Jesus says it is love or mercy which fulfills the law, not simply refraining from harming people. Now, I remember before I came to the Lord, I was being witnessed to, and I remember, I've shared this with you before, but I remember thinking to myself when I heard the gospel, I remember sitting, I was actually sitting in my front yard, and I remember thinking, you know, I'm not really that bad of a person. That should have elicited a roar of laughter. I remember thinking, I'm really not that bad of a person. And you know how I came to that conclusion? Because I said to myself, I don't hurt people. Now think about this for a while. Because you see, I was doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. My definition of goodness was simply refraining from harm. I never fed the poor. I never clothed the naked. I never took the homeless into my home. I never gave a penny to charity in my entire life. And yet I said, I'm not a bad person because I've never hurt anybody. So the priest walks over and there's a bloody man lying in the road. I'm not a bad person. I didn't hurt him. And he walks away. So the Levite comes by, sees the bloody man. I didn't hurt him. I'm a good man. And he walks away. But the good Samaritan, and there's a reason he's called good, isn't there? Is that he saw the bloody man, and he picked him up, took him in his arms, put him on his beast, and took him to an inn. He ministered healing to him. That's goodness. Not refraining, not ignoring, not indifference, but active help, mercy, love. You see, a negative righteousness only results in heartlessness. It results in hard-heartedness. To think that you could walk on a road and see a man half dead bleeding and walk away with a clear conscience? That is heartlessness. And yet that is human nature, unrenewed by the grace of God. And that is religious hypocrisy, unrenewed by the grace of God. I didn't hurt him. I'm not responsible. I don't abort babies. I'm not responsible. I didn't cause those inner city people to be poor. I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible for anything other than leaving everybody alone. So I'll work. I won't talk to my coworkers. Won't offend them with the gospel. I'll come home. I'll watch TV every evening and leave everybody alone, and I'm good. Jesus said the good man was the man who reached down and ministered the oil and the wine to the hurting. Jesus said the good man is the man that rescues those that are in need. The good man is the man that feeds the poor, feeds the hungry, gives water to the thirsty, gives clothes to the naked, gives homes to the homeless. That's the good man, not the man who simply refrains from harm. Doing not harm differs from doing good. Doing not differs from doing good. For simply refraining from harm never quenched a thirsty tongue, it never filled a hungry stomach, it never cleansed a wound, and it never wiped a tear. Never. Doing not ultimately means doing nothing. And yet many of us, myself included, have determined that we are good because we have simply refrained from gross sin. Well, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't murder, I don't look at pornography, I've never had an affair, et cetera, et cetera. I work hard, I work 8, 10, 9, 10 hours a day, I never bother my neighbors, I don't cut his grass, I don't let my dog do his due in his yard, I don't do anything. I don't do anything bad, I let everybody get along, I'm a nice guy, and you know what? That is not goodness according to the Bible. That's only half. Oh, I shouldn't even say half. That's the smaller part. Because refraining from evil never built a hospital. It never built an orphanage. It never rescued women from prostitution. It never rescued children from sex trafficked in the world. It's never done anything. Because it doesn't do anything, because its definition of good is not doing. And so what we have in the Pharisees, and unfortunately even in many churches, is people that do nothing for God. And they define that as serving Him. What did you do for God? Nothing. I'm serving Him. How? By doing nothing. Doing not means doing nothing, and a negative righteousness leads to heartlessness, and that is not fulfilling the golden rule, because Jesus said, do, that simple word, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. My third observation, and my last one. The golden rule is not only restrictive, it's not only active, it is also comprehensive. It is comprehensive. Notice here in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This term, whatever, is interesting in the Greek because it comes from two words, panta, osa, and the word panta literally means all or all things. So it could be translated, therefore, all things whatsoever, or all soever you would that men should do to you, do to them. So this golden rule applies, therefore, to all activities, to all relations, and to all spheres of life. First of all, it applies to all of our actions. But when I say actions, I mean not only our deeds. This golden rule applies, yes, to our deeds, all of our deeds, in every context, but it also applies to all of our words and even to all of our thoughts. Now, if there's one thing I've hoped you learned over the months about the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus labored and labored so that we would understand the spiritual nature of the law. The law of God is something that does not simply govern our actions. It governs the thought and the intents of the heart. That's why Jesus said, "It has been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother, you violated that law." You've heard that it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that if you lust after a woman, you violated that law. What is he doing? He's taking a law which they presumed governed only the action and said, yes, it governs the action, but let me tell you the bad news. It governs the thought intent of the heart also. Jesus spiritualizes and then internalizes the implications of the law. Likewise here, if the golden rule fulfills the law, then certainly we can't restrict it to our actions only. That would be a contradiction of everything he had already said in the Sermon on the Mount. So when he says all things whatever are all soever, he's saying all of our actions, including all of our thoughts and even all the intents of our hearts, should be toward others as we would have their thoughts and intents toward us. I mean, do you want people thinking evil of you? Do you want people speaking evil of you? Well, of course not. Therefore, think well of them and speak well of them. Not just your actions, but your words and the thing that produces your words, and that's your heart. Secondly, the comprehensive nature of this golden rule is that it governs all relations. And it governs all spheres. What do I mean? What I mean is this: we are not to limit this rule to how we treat our fellow Christians only. Let me say that again. We are not to limit this rule to how we treat our fellow Christians only. When I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, I could imagine a scenario in which the priest may have helped a person lying in the gutter, half bloody and half naked and bloody and beaten. And if that person had been a priest, maybe the priest would have helped him. Or if it had been a Levite, maybe the Levite would have, maybe it just had to be a Jew. In other words, we'll help our kind, but not those kind. But this golden rule applies to all men alike, whether they are saved or unsaved. Because the Word of God says that we are to do good to all men. Therefore, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. In fact, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul says, but overcome evil with good. So this golden rule rules over all of our relations, and it also rules, lastly, over all spheres. What do I mean? I mean, it governs not only church, but it governs work and family also. The golden rule governs our work and business relationships. It applies to how we treat coworkers and even how we treat our competitors. As a rule, it governs Monday morning as much as Sunday morning. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
It governs Monday morning as much as it does Sunday morning. And as a rule of Christian ethics, it is a rule of business ethics. You do not climb the corporate ladder on your coworker's back, nor do you denigrate the competition to make the sale. In a word, you are to do nothing, listen to me, you are to do nothing to undermine another man's success other than working harder and providing a truly superior product. You are to do nothing to undermine another man's success other than working harder and providing a superior product. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Pastor, your much learning hath made thee mad. You don't understand, since you're cloistered away in your little study. You don't understand what it's like out there. You don't understand, Pastor, that it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And my answer is this. Indeed it is. But you are not a dog, you are a sheep.
Amen.
So you are to act like a sheep, not like a dog. You know, there's a lot that I could say on this point, but I'm going to refrain for the sake of time, but I want to make just two statements. There are many of you men are in business because you have jobs. Some of you own businesses. Some of you are co-owners of businesses. And I say that because I'm not picking on any one person. I'm picking on all of you. And this is what we need to understand, is that business as usual is not your rule. The industry standard is not your standard. This is your standard.
Amen.
If you are a child of God, if you are a disciple of Jesus, then your standard is this. Therefore, whatever you would that men do to you, you do to them. Not only at church, but even in work and business. Because this is your standard. Right here. We do not accept a double standard in the church, do we? We don't accept a double standard for men versus women. We don't accept a double standard for work versus church, do we? Do we? No, we don't. Why? Because there is one God, and that one God gave us one word. And he said, do not add to my word, and do not take away from my word. That's what he told us. The second thing I want to say is that you can't be a witness while you're acting like a wolf. And in order to be salt, you must live like a sheep. You know, I know it's tough out there. I know some of you think that I'm really out of touch with reality. But I've been out there. I was out there quite a number of years before I was in the ministry full time. I understand it's tough. But let me tell you something. If we lower ourselves to the level of our competitors, then we have failed to be salt and light. And Jesus said we're good for nothing. And you know what? You Christians complain about the culture, they complain about media, they complain about all these terrible things going on, and then they go out in the world and they live by that standard. Well, you know what? Nothing is going to change until you and I change it. And it's not going to simply change in here. It's got to change out there. That means you take the witness of Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ in your heart, and you take his testimony, his spirit, and his word, and you take it with it with you out there on Monday morning. And so when you're at the water cooler and everybody's calling the boss an idiot and a jerk, and you don't join in and you walk away and they say, gee, how come he didn't want to just really beat up the boss? Oh, you'll be different. There'll be a little flicker. There'll be some light shining in that dark place. How can we change the world if we're going to conform to the world's standards and justify it because that's the way the world is? It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's only a dog-eat-dog world because all the sheep are hiding and acting like dogs. Things won't change, friends, until we change them. Nothing's going to change in your work until you change it. Nothing will change in your community until you change it. Until we are truly different people, until we are, as the King James says, a peculiar people, things are not going to change. Business as usual is not going to advance the kingdom. Are you hearing me? It's not going to work that way. Here's something you have to understand about business, gentlemen. It is better to fail with integrity than succeed with sin. Amen. It is better to fail and have your honor and to have a clear conscience than to succeed by devious and unscriptural means. You know, my dad, who did not even know the Lord, worked for a home building company. He was a salesperson. He went and he showed people lots and spec homes, and he'd try to get them to buy lots and to build homes. And he found out that the company he was working for was using inferior material. In other words, they were telling their customers they were getting a certain grade of material, but in fact they weren't. And the thing that is important about this story is that he found out the material they were not using was electrical material. Well, that can be dangerous, right? I mean, it's one thing if maybe your siding is not quite what you thought it was, but your wiring? So he took his concern to the ownership of the company. I guess you could say he confronted them about the problem. They said, well, that's the way we do business. It's a dog-eat-dog world. So we had a choice to make. He would acquiesce in selling a product he knew was inferior, knowing that what he was doing was essentially fraudulent because they were told one thing and getting another thing, or he'd have to quit his job, even though he had hungry mouths to feed at home. And I have to say, even though my father did not know the Lord, to his honor, he quit his job. Even though he had a family to support, because he knew that what he was doing was unethical. That is a man who acted by the light of conscience, even though unregenerate. So how can Christians say, business as usual? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, is when Jesus concludes, he talks about a man building his house. He talks about a man building on a rock and a man building on sand. And he says, the guy that builds on sand is the guy that's not building his house on my word. And he says, when the storm comes, that house is going to be blown away. Well, if it's true of our whole lives, and that's what he means by the analogy of a house, how much more does that apply to our business and our work? If we try to build our careers, if we try to build our business careers on anything other than the Word of God, then when the storm comes, it's going to collapse. Lastly, the last fear I want to mention, I'll do it quickly, is the family. The golden rule doesn't just apply at church, it doesn't just apply at work, but it also applies at the family. This, I think, should be obvious, right? But people take amazing liberties with family members that they would never take with other people. Liberties like speaking harshly, acting angrily, and treating other people selfishly. But if ever there was a place where we ought to obey the golden rule, it ought to be in our homes, amen? With those we love or should love the most. Because it is our homes that ought to be a haven from a heartless world. And so this golden rule applies to church, it applies to business, and it applies to our homes also. And let me conclude with reading for you 1 Peter chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like. It's a beautiful summary of this principle as Peter applies it, really in the context of our families. 1 Peter 3:18 After encouraging wives and husbands to their respective duties, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous," or humble, it could be translated, "not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, returning blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without guidance. We thank you that you've taught us how we should walk in relation to our neighbor. And Lord, as we meditate upon your word, as we meditate upon the golden rule, Lord, how we realize how often we fail it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for failing to walk out the reality of your teaching in this place. But not only forgive us, Lord, we ask that you would empower us. I ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would grace us to walk out the reality of the golden rule, that we would treat others as we would have them treat us, that we would walk in love toward our family, our fellow members of church, and even our business associates, that we would fulfill the law and the prophets toward each of them because we're walking in love and fulfilling the golden rule. And Lord, I just am reminded that what is impossible for man is possible with you. And Lord, we know we can't live this way in our own strength. We know this. But we thank you that you've not left us alone, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that your word says that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, yes, as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So teach us, Lord, to lean on your Spirit, yes, to be filled with your Spirit, to walk in your Spirit, so that we might fulfill the heart of the law to love our neighbor as ourself. Yes. And we ask it, Lord, for your sake, so that your testimony in this world would be honored. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
He has shown me.